open your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 8, at verse 5. And I'll be reading from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. However, we'll be focusing just on verses 5 through 7. Perhaps these are some of the most familiar words in the song here. Place me as a seal, or set me as a seal upon your heart. Hear God's word, the Song of Songs, chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Every one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you and we praise you for your word. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us more of this great love. More of the love of Christ for his church. Teach us, Father. And we pray that we would reflect it in our relationships here. To our children, to our spouses, that your name might be honored and glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I continue to be amazed at the love of Solomon for his bride. And of course, even more so, the love of Christ for his bride, the church. And there is an incredible challenge before each and every groom, each and every husband before us, to follow the example of Solomon in this relationship here. How many of you, gentlemen, find yourself easily angered by the shortcomings of your spouse? How many of you keep a record of wrongs? Perhaps one thing comes up and it reminds you of something your spouse did yesterday or the week before or years before that. This keeping of records is wrong and it's not an example of love. A New Testament counterpart, perhaps even a commentary, if you will, on the Song of Songs chapter 8, and perhaps even beyond that, would be 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 4 through 8 says this, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's not provoked, it said, or easily irritated. The phrase thinks no evil can be translated, doesn't calculate evil. Or the NIV puts it this way, it keeps no record of wrongs. And certainly that's what we've seen with Solomon. His wife wronged him, and he's keeping no record of that. He's loving her continually. And Solomon is picturing for us Christ. Christ and His love for His bride, the church. Christ is not easily provoked to anger, and He keeps no record of shortcomings when it comes to His bride. What a blessing to think about, and what a challenge for each and every one of us here. Now, I want to remind you again that just because the wife was faulty in the relationship here in the Song of Songs, that doesn't mean that the wife is the one that's always at fault in a marriage relationship. And the fact of the matter is that you men and you women are all part of the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is faulty, whether you are men or whether you are women. And so we men, though we might want to, we can't blame it all on our wives. We don't love our wives the way Christ loves the church. We don't even match up to the love of Solomon here for his bride. And so we have, as I've been saying, a challenge before us as husbands and a high standard that we're called to here. We are to love our wife as Christ loved the church. And there's not one man here who comes close to even doing what he's supposed to. Nor is there one woman here who is doing what she's supposed to be doing fully and perfectly when it comes to submission. Now, in this regard, G.I. points out that the Greek language is a highly inflected and discriminating language. And they had at least three words for love. While we only have basically what? One word for love. Love. I know we can come up maybe with a couple of others. But love is the basic one meaning. But the Greeks had three different meanings. Or three different words with three different meanings. And they used them in a discriminating way. One of the most common words for love is the word eros. Probably sounds familiar to most of you. We get our English word erotic from that word. That word functions on the level of the sensual or the bodily or the sexual. And G.I. points out that it's used in the Bible in Proverbs 7, of course the Greek translation of the Bible, where a prostitute is described seeking to entice and allure a young man. Proverbs 7, 17 and 18 says, I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. And in this context, it's nothing more than the sexual and sensual excitement. We've already seen that eros has a proper part in a marriage relationship. This book celebrates sensual love and, of course, much more than that. However, there is another level of love, and that's found in the Greek word phileo. Perhaps that sounds familiar to some of you, too. We have, of course, the city in Pennsylvania called Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. Some of you know, of course, that a philosopher is a lover of wisdom. And so that word's not too different from not that strange. We've heard it in some of our own words. The relationship in the Song of Songs wasn't merely one of eros. It included that, but it was also one of phileo. Phileo is that companionship, that fellowship type of love, that mutual enjoyment of each other. And the Song of Songs celebrates that. You might remember back in chapter 5, verse 16, the woman said of Solomon, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, this must be an aspect of love in every marriage. Not just the eros, but also the friendship. part of love. Biblical love is more than eros. It includes it in a marriage relationship, but it's also phileo, this friendship love. And there's still a higher level of love reflected in the Greek word agape. Now, you've probably heard that one before as well, though I don't know any English words that contain it. This word is a word that the New Testament writers, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, used to describe the great love of God for His people as it's expressed in Jesus Christ. This love puts the other first. This love is sacrificial. This love doesn't depend upon anything in the other person. And it's the love that we've seen Solomon express again and again to his wife. He's expressed it even when she was not loving to him. He didn't retaliate, but he showed her this love in response. And it's this love that's being described in 1 Corinthians 13, which we already read part of. And this type of love, not just the eros, the sensual, not just the phileo or the companionship, needs to be in every marriage relationship. And it needs to be increasing in every marriage relationship. Today we're going to be speaking about the greatness of love, of this love that excels. Three things to look at: under the apple tree, a seal, and the power of covenant love. The first part, verse 5, says this. Or the first part of verse 5, we don't know who's speaking, but it really doesn't matter because we can see what the meaning is here. It says, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" This is in the feminine again. And so we know it's speaking about the woman. Besides, it says that she's leaning upon her beloved. And so our attention is drawn to the woman. She's coming up from the wilderness. However, there's a couple of things for us to notice about that. She's not alone as she's coming up from the wilderness. She is with her beloved. And they're together. And in every marriage relationship, there needs to be togetherness. By that, I don't mean that a couple has to spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week together. But in every marriage relationship, there needs to be togetherness time. There needs to be this friendship. There needs to be, as I've been saying, that phileo, that companionship of husband and wife. I told you before that a man at work, when I was back in Grand Rapids, Michigan, told me when I was engaged, "You're going to have to take up fishing so you can get away from your wife." And I really felt bad for him. Where's the companionship? Where is the friendship that's supposed to be there in marriage? It's something that every marriage relationship needs. Gentlemen, you need to spend time with your wife as a friend, and simply as a friend. The second thing I want to point out is that she is leaning upon her beloved. If she's leaning upon her beloved, that means her beloved is the source of her strength. He's the one that is supporting his wife. He is holding her up. He is the one who is bringing her out of the wilderness. Remember, gentlemen, the Bible calls the wife the weaker vessel. And so we need to support her. She needs to find strength and support in her husband. She needs to lean upon him spiritually and physically and emotionally and all such areas. It's also interesting to note that they're coming up out of the wilderness or the desert. That may symbolize a difficult or trying situation. And in this difficult and trying situation, she is leaning on him, and he is bringing her out of the wilderness. He is supporting her. He is her strength. And brothers and sisters, in our relationship with Christ, He is the one who upholds us and He leads us out of every single desert and every single affliction. And we need to spend much time with Him as our Savior and as our friend and as our support, leaning on Him. It's at this point that the woman speaks up and she says this: "I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. You get the sense here that their love includes the eros, the sensual, as well as that phileo. And we've come across this term awaken before, haven't we? Three times throughout the book. She says, do not awaken or arouse love until it pleases. And she talks about arousing and awakening him under the apple tree. The apple tree is a symbol of romance. Perhaps even where their very love began, under the apple tree. And when we in our relationships with our spouse go through that desert, it's often good to look back and to remember the apple tree. To look back and remember where it all began. The intimacy where it started. The romance and all at the beginning, that it might continue throughout. But what's the point that this is where your mother brought you forth? Well, the word brought forth can also mean conceived. And it seems that she stands in the tradition of his mother by making love to her man in the same locale as his mother did. Whatever the case, there's an intimacy and there's love. There's in this relationship, there's the phileo and there's the eros. And even already in these verses, we're seeing some of that agape as well. But that is even going to come out clear as we move on from this point. You see, this woman is interested more than just in more than just the phileo kind of love and the eros type of love. Because she goes on to say, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. She wants a marriage with an unshakable covenant commitment. And of course, we've seen that that is the type of relationship that this man has with her. This is the type of love that this man has shown to her. When she was cold and unloving, wouldn't even open the door for her man, he left myrrh on the latch as a sign of his commitment and his love to her. He didn't retaliate. He wasn't easily provoked or irritated by her fault. He didn't calculate her wrong. When she wronged him, he loved her. That's covenant love. That's the love that must characterize and that must increase in each and every one of our marriages. Let's take a look at the imagery here. What's a seal? What's that talking about? Well, the seal in mind here is the seal of ownership or personal identification. There were basically two types of seals used back then. There was a stamp or a ring, and there was this cylinder. And they basically both worked in the same fashion and with the same purpose. If somebody wanted to identify a letter as coming from them or wanted to certify that something was belonged to them, what would he do? He would have a signet ring with a stamp on it. And they put clay or some kind of wax on it, and that impression of the ring would be put into that stamp, marking that as this is coming from me or this belongs to me. And the cylinder worked in the same way. It's round with engravings on it, and you would roll that across the soft clay to leave the impression. And that identified ownership of whatever that was. That was yours, or that is yours, or that came from you. The seal had that kind of a purpose. It signified who owned the object or who it came from. Are you beginning to catch the imagery of what's going on here? She wants her seal on the man's heart and on the man's arm. In other words, she wants possession of him fully and completely. She wants him to give himself to her. And that's exactly what this man has done. She has what she desires. But what does she mean in regard to a seal upon his heart and his arm? Well, the heart probably refers to the inner being, his person. She wants ownership of his heart. She wants him. She wants his heart to be for her. She wants to be at the center of his heart. And she wants his seal upon his arm. The arm symbolizing perhaps his outward actions. She wants to be on his heart and she wants to be in his action that he does and he lives for her. Of course, first of all, for Christ. So taken together, the heart and the arm signify the whole person. She looks for ownership of him. But if she already has her seal upon his heart and arm, why does she ask for him to set her as a seal upon his heart and upon his arm? I mean, it's already clear to me that Solomon has done this. Hasn't that been clear to you in this book? I mean, hasn't it been clear that Solomon is hers and he's for her and that she is central in his life other than Christ? Hasn't Solomon made that so completely obvious? I mean, I can't imagine anyone doing a better job than Solomon, other than Christ, of course. And yet, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart and upon your arm. You see, it seems to me she needs the reminder that she does have possession and ownership of his heart and his actions. Yes, she may be doubting, and doubting improperly so. But nonetheless, she needs that reminder that she still has his heart and that she still has his actions. She may be doubting something she has no reason to doubt. But because, and, you know, and even because of the weakness of her flesh. But husbands, we have a responsibility to remind our wives that she owns our heart other than Christ first. And not only to tell her that, but to demonstrate it with action. We need to lead our wife out of love. And she needs to see that leadership of her and of the family is because we love her, or because you love her. Because she owns your heart. Brothers, if this woman needed a reminder that her seal was upon his heart, how much more do our wives need that reminder constantly? Because I don't think any one of you, or me, husbands, have come anywhere near close to the type of husband that Solomon was in this song right here. We all fall far short. And so we need to constantly be putting our wife on our heart and on our arm and loving her with all of our heart. And ruling and leading her, not for the sake of our own interests, but for the good of her and the family. And this woman wants her seal on his heart and on his arm, and the man ought to willingly do it and remind her it is there. You know, if the woman should ask, and sometimes I think women ask this, men too, you know, do you still love me? The proper answer isn't to that question, well, I married you, didn't I? No, we need to tell her constantly. Perhaps she shouldn't doubt it, sure. But we need to constantly tell her and show her. Husbands, make it a point to kiss and hug your wife every morning and every evening and however many times throughout the day. In fact, pick a number for yourself. Set it as a goal and meet it. I won't give you what the number should be. The Bible doesn't set us a nice number for that. Set a number for yourself. Set a goal. And show her your love in that way and in other ways. What a blessing to consider that on the heart and on the arm of Christ is his church, his bride. And we know that is true. That's why he came to earth. For us, he lived, and for us, he died. And we remain on his heart and on his arm as a seal. He's committed to love us, and he will love us and continue to love us no matter what. And there's nothing in the world, not even our own filth and sin, that can ever make him change his mind. There's a covenant commitment. and with assurance the church can truly know that we are Christ's and Christ is ours. We're loved with a love that will never let us go. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Whether you are a husband or a wife, this type of love should characterize your relationship to your spouse. There is to be an unbreakable and unshakable covenant commitment no matter what. So may each of you so place your spouse on your heart and on your arm. Well, the woman goes on to speak of the power of this covenant love. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame." She says that love is as strong as death. But what's the point of that? What she's trying to get at here? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever witnessed anybody escape death? I don't mean to say how many of you have witnessed or heard about somebody escaping a near-death experience. How many of you have witnessed somebody escaping death? As in, what I mean by that, death had a grip on them, they were dead, and they somehow escaped from it. Nobody. Now, I know we could look at Scripture and we could say, well, there are some examples, like Lazarus, that escaped death. Okay, sure, there were some miracles in the Scriptures, there's no doubt about that. But the point is that when death has a hold of somebody, it doesn't let go. And love is as strong as death. When love has a hold on somebody, it's not supposed to let go, ever. That's what we're called to. An agape type of love, a commitment, a permanent bond. Love binds those under its sway with a permanent bond, just like death binds those who it has a hold on. This is the love that we're called to. Yes, in every single marriage there is to be the eros and there's to be the phileo. But husband and wife is called to far more than just that. It's a commitment to love no matter what. And the next thing she says is that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Now, we often view jealousy in a negative light. However, we must realize that there is a proper place for jealousy. How else could God be called a jealous God? What does it mean that God is a jealous God? Well, it means that the relationship that He has with His people is an exclusive relationship. He is jealous for her. He will not share her with anyone. He will not share His bride with false gods because He's passionate about His bride. His bride is on His heart and on His arm, and He will not share her. But what does it mean that jealousy is as cruel as the grave? Well, cruel here could also be translated as hard or stubborn. Jealousy is as hard or stubborn as the grave. Now, yes, that can have a negative sense, hard and stubborn. But brothers and sisters, are supposed to be a positive too. Our jealousy for our wife is to be stubborn. And as stubborn as the grave. In other words, we're not going to give up on her. We're not going to allow her to have, or you know, allow anybody else to be on our heart. She is to be there. You see, the grave, or Sheol, as it is in the Hebrew here, is the place of the dead. And the place of the dead is stubborn, if you will. It's hard in that it's not going to give up those who are there on its own accord. And jealousy is as stubborn and as hard as the place of the dead. It will not give up what belongs to it. This woman wants to be on his heart. This woman wants to own him, and vice versa. And it's a love that is to not give up. The love we have for our wife is to be like that. The love we have for our husband is to be like that. We are to be jealous for our wives. By that, I don't mean that you're supposed to be suspicious. Is she out with somebody else? No. But she's ours. Or she's mine, rather. Stubborn and persistent in your love. Be stubborn and persistent as the years roll by. This is covenant love. This is the agape love that we're called to. And in reading G.I.'s sermon on this passage, he gives a wonderful example of this type of love. He says this, "I think the greatest picture I ever saw of agape love was some years ago when I was serving in Kansas as a pastor in a little Reformed Presbyterian church there. What a tremendous exhibition of love. No, it wasn't two young people caught up in the tremendous heat and passion of Eros. And it wasn't two people 40 years of age really making it in the realm of phileo. No, it was two old people. I saw them in a rest home where we used to go to preach the gospel once a month. And every time I went there, I saw this couple. It really wasn't a pleasant sight because you didn't have to look long to see that she had a terrible stroke. She didn't even recognize the man beside her. And she said some unkind and hurtful things to him. Sometimes she would even suddenly slap him. And he was a distinguished, wonderful-looking old gentleman. I didn't even have to ask if he was a Christian. I knew it from what I saw. He just talked to her gently and kept combing her hair and telling her what he'd been telling her for 50 years and more. I love you, darling." That was the most beautiful exhibition of agape love I ever saw anywhere in the world. And that's love that excels. The love that rests on covenant commitment. Now I'm sure this couple that I saw there in the rest home had once known the erotic. I'm sure they must have known the fellowship kind of love too. But these were now gone. But agape love wasn't gone. I never saw it stronger than right there. And the pain that was there didn't destroy it all. It only made it stronger. Brothers and sisters, indeed, what an example of love. And we have an excellent example in Scripture as well, in the book of Hosea. Hosea married the woman Gomer. Again, see, we get to point to the woman again being the problem, right? Not in every single relationship. But again, that's the example here because we have a reflection of Christ and the church. Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. But Hosea married this woman Gomer, had three children by her. And as you know, she was a harlot and she left her husband for another. And as she played the harlot with others, she realized that it wasn't that wonderful to be loved only for the eros, for the erotic. There was no fellowship. There was nothing that was enduring. There was no commitment on the basis or from these lovers of hers. But Hosea continued to love her. He went and redeemed her and brought her back as his own wife. Now, why did he do that? Well, you might say God told him to, yes. But in doing so, he displayed the love of God, who was willing to send his own son into the world and to the cross to redeem his bride from her harlotries and from her sin. Hosea had a love based on covenant commitment. And that love that we're called to, it says here, is like a flame. The New King James even says a most vehement flame. However, the Hebrew actually literally calls it the flame of Yah. Yah being a shortened version of Yahweh. The reason for that is that when we love our wife in this way, we are demonstrating and showing forth the love of Christ for His church. And that love can only come from Christ. She goes on to say, verse 7, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." An abundance of water can't quench the flames of this agape love. The imagery points to the endurance of love. Brothers and sisters, many waters and floods may come crashing upon a relationship from time to time. But a love founded on this commitment is to endure and will endure by the grace of God. This kind of love has an incredible value, and it cannot be bought. If you were to offer your whole house, if you were to offer everything for it, it would only be scorned. This kind of love needs to be freely given. It's not something you can buy. Now, I think you all know in our world, you can buy the erotic type of love. Pornography is all on the internet, actually. Because in a lot of places, you don't even have to buy it. Prostitutes are no longer found in just the large cities. I was struck by surprise one time in New Jersey. I worked as a security guard in a small New Jersey town. Well, big compared to Carson, small compared to New Jersey standards. And I was driving slowly around this apartment facility, this apartment building that I was to keep watch on. And as I was doing that, a young lady ran up to my car. I don't think she noticed the security uniform on me right away. And she asked me, "Are you looking for me?" I said, "What do you mean? Who are you?" She says, "Well, are you looking for me?" And then I turned the light on in the car and she saw my security uniform and she rushed away. And it was at that point I realized that woman was a prostitute. And when I was driving slowly around the building, she thought I was looking for Eros. I'm struck by how these things are available not in just the big cities, but all over the place. You can buy Eros, if you will. At least a perverted version of it. And to a certain degree, you can buy phileo, friendship. I can remember as well in the paper back in New Jersey seeing advertisements for these high-class dating services or escort services. You could have a female escort you on a date to a particular engagement. Now, some of these services were rumored to offer Eros as well as the phileo, but officially it was for friendship, companionship. But G.I. is exactly right when he says you can never buy covenant love. It's not for sale anywhere. The kind of love that Hosea showed to Gomer, the kind of love that Solomon showed to the Shulamite after she had been unkind to him and he loved her anyways, that kind of love that Christ has for the church, you can't buy anywhere. Brothers and sisters, think about the love of Christ for his bride, the church. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what did Christ do? Did he cast us off? Did he give us up? No, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He took on a human nature and went and died for the sins of his bride to redeem her. Peter says this, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Brothers and sisters, Christ will not let his bride go. Though she continues, though we continue to sin and fall short, though we are foolish and cold toward him, he continues to love us with an unquenchable love. His love is as strong as death. His love is as stubborn as the grave. It's a fire that will not be quenched and put out by the sins of his people. You can't buy love like that. It's a gift from God to his people. But nonetheless, that is the love that Christ continues to show for his bride. And this is the love that Christ calls you to show to your husband or to your wife. No matter how unlovable or how unlovely that husband or spouse may seem to be at a particular moment, you are to reflect the love of Christ. And may this love of Christ characterize our earthly marriages more and more. And to God be the glory. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you and we praise you for the love of Christ for his bride, the church. Thank you, Father, for such sacrificial love. Thank you, Father, for such incredible commitment. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins as husbands and as wives. We ask, our Heavenly Father, that you would cause this love to abound in us more and more. Help us to love as Christ loves and as you love us. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.